We're going to be reading the scripture in preparation for the sermon this morning. It's from Colossians chapter 3, page 1089 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, many of us come from different places physically, but also different places emotionally and spiritually. Lord, we all come with our own baggage. So I pray that this morning you would help us to set whatever is burdening our hearts before you. And that in this act of faithfulness, Lord, you would also give us the grace to hear your word proclaimed to our hearts, that we might receive it, and that we might have the courage, Lord, to believe it. We pray this in your name. Amen. So over the summer, we've been going through the book of Colossians in our series, The Mystery of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at a section of text that is in some way the culmination of all that Paul has been writing so far. It's kind of, at least in my mind, it's the big rubber meets the road section of the letter. And for that reason, it brings together a lot of the different themes that we've been talking about so far. And even more than that, I think, this section contains, for me, one of the greatest mysteries of the whole Christian faith. You know, that's what this series is presumably about, right? The mystery of Christ, the mysteries of the Christian faith. And this passage here has for me one of those greatest mysteries. The mystery is the one that Paul puts very plainly in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died. Did you know that? Do you feel that way? That's kind of a mystery, if you ask me. It's this mystery, we have died, that we're going to dig into this morning. So first, what I'm going to do is I want to ask, what does this mystery mean? What is Paul saying when he says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God? So that's the first question, what does it mean? And the second question we're going to look at is, how do we experience this truth in our lives? So what does it mean and how do we experience it? So digging in, what does it mean? Well, clearly Paul does not mean here that we are physically dead. I mean, here we are. No, we have to remember that this section is connected to Paul's overall argument in this letter. What Paul is talking about here when he says, you have died, is he's talking about Christ taking our place on the cross. In a very real, a very literal way, the death that is the consequence of our sin, it has already happened in Jesus. Jesus took all of our deaths upon himself. He took the burden and the curse of sin upon himself so that this death, the ultimate consequence of our rebellious hearts, this death has in fact already happened. As Paul put it so beautifully back in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." It's already been nailed to the cross. In Christ, we have already died. The debt of our sin has been paid. But even more than that, in taking on our death, Christ has also given us his life. So not only have we died in Christ, but we've also been raised in him. We share in his life. So if we want to ask, what does he mean by that? That's really what Paul is talking about. This fact of our atonement in Christ. Now, this can be a little abstract to think about, especially as we begin to move into the challenge that this poses for us. So I wanted to give you an image that could stick with you as we think about what this means for us. The image that immediately came to my mind, and I've preached on this passage several times because it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's back in Mark chapter 5. You can turn there if you want, but if not, for many of you this will be a familiar story, but I'll tell you basically what happens. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus, he's heading across the Sea of Galilee, and as he goes there, whenever he gets off the boat, he is encountered by a demon-possessed man, this man who's been living in the tombs. I'll read it really quickly. Mark chapter 5. "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me.' For Jesus said to him, 'Come out of this man, you impure spirit.' Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'My name is Legion,' he replied, 'for we are many.' And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go in among them.' And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people who had happened to what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, 'Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed." Now, on the surface, whenever you read through this story, on the surface, we would say that this guy that Jesus encounters is a madman who's been driven absolutely insane by these demons. In reality, though, at least as I've read through the Gospels, there are very few characters that we meet in the Gospels that I think see quite as clearly as this man does. You see, he is living as if he is dead. He's living in the tombs as if he's already dead. In other words, he knows more clearly than most of us the weight and the burden of our sin. His outward life is simply reflecting the state of our inner life in bondage to sin. Sin leads to death. And so that's how he's living. He's living as if he's dead, because in a way he is, as we all are. And more than this, when Jesus first arrives, this man knows exactly who Jesus is, or at least the demons that have possessed him, they know exactly who he is. And he says, "You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." Up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, no one else has been able to proclaim this. Not even the disciples who've seen all of these miracles. They still don't get who Jesus is. But this man, he knows exactly who Jesus is. This sick and twisted man, he sees more clearly than the disciples, more clearly than all of us. And that's why, in this demon-possessed man, as I read about him, I feel as if I'm reading about humanity, about all of us, about the burden in our souls that we do everything in our power to cover up. You see, that's really the only difference between us and this man. He's not covering anything up. He's living exactly as he feels inside. This is the state we are all in as well, but we try to find some way to cover it up. We try to find some idol, something to fill that inner void, to make us imagine that, no, we really are alive, even if we are living among the tombs. But that's also why his healing is so powerful. In this man, not only do we see the naked burden of sin, but we see the glorious freedom that Christ gives us. We see that we are called, what we are called to be as the church in this man. As the church, we are healed just as he is. We are given new life in Christ. And that new life, it fills us, or at least it should fill us, with this desire, this deep yearning desire to go and follow Jesus wherever he goes. But this man is also disciplined to go where Christ tells him to go. And what does he do in that going? He bears witness to what Jesus has done for him. So in all these ways, it's just an amazing story about who we are as sinful human beings and who we are called to be as those who have been healed and given new life in Christ. But here's the problem, and here's the image that I really want to sit with you, and why I wanted to bring this story into this series in Colossians. What if this man, after being healed, after being freed, after being set free, what if he went right back to living in the tombs? The truth is, I think that most Christians, myself included, we head back to the tombs more often than we'd like to admit. You know what I mean, right? You know what it's like to be a Christian, to be someone who knows that Christ has given his life for you, who knows that you have died, that our sinful lives have died in him, and that we have been raised in him, that we are no longer dead, to know this and yet get sucked back into the life or the death of the tombs. This is actually exactly the problem that Paul is trying to get the Colossians to see and understand. He's effectively saying to them, you've died. Christ has paid the debt. Before God, your old life is dead and gone. You've been raised now to a new life with Christ. So why are you still living as if you were dead? Why are you heading straight back into the tombs that Christ has set you free from? This is a challenge that, again, I think all of us as followers of Christ struggle with. We know the life that we've been called to, but it's not an instant transformation. We still struggle with our sinful desires. We struggle with the idols of our heart. And that is really what it comes down to. Why do we go back into the tombs? Why do we go back into the old patterns of our lives that we have been set free from? Why do we do that? It's because we continue to trust and worship the idols of our heart instead of Christ. That's what Paul gets at in verse 5 of chapter 3 here of Colossians. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greeds." He's rattling off a list, but then he concludes it with this way, "which is idolatry." At the root of all of these things is idolatry. Trusting in someone or something else to be your savior. Making something other than God the ultimate thing in your life. And what does Paul say that we need to do? He says we need to put these things to death in our hearts. We need to come to recognize the truth that the life that has devoted itself to these idols, it has already died. It's already been put to death. It's already been nailed to the cross. But how do we do that? That's the million-dollar question, at least in my mind. I read verse 8. "Rid yourselves," Paul says, "of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language." Yes, I want to be free from all of these things. I want to rid myself of all of these things. And I'm sure all of you here do as well. I want to be free from the idols that have enslaved my heart. And I know on one level that I am free. I know it in my head. But how do I come to know this in my heart? How does my life become transformed by this truth of the gospel? Now, on the one hand, I'm encouraged in reading this by the fact that I'm not alone in this struggle, and I hope that you are encouraged by that as well. Why is Paul writing this? It's because this is a universal Christian struggle. But again, the question is, how do our lives become transformed? And this is such an important question for us as Christians, ones I'm sure you've struggled with, because the simple fact of the matter is, if we have been set free, if we've been saved, if we've been given a new life in Christ, but then we go straight back to live among the tombs, our witness does no good to anyone. No one can see the truth of our freedom if that's how we're living. So how do we step out of the tombs? That's what Paul is getting at here. And he tells us in this passage what we need to do. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." You see, Paul mentions here, set your hearts, set your minds on things above. The one thing that he doesn't mention is the one thing that we might expect to be mentioned. This was something that stood out to me as I read through this, partly because I'm a student of philosophy, and particularly of ethics. And so I've read a lot of ancient ethics. I've read ethics in Aristotle and Plato, all these ancient ethics, you know, the Greek ethics, Roman ethics. If you read through them, you will often find similar lists to what Paul does, these vices that we're supposed to rid ourselves of. But what you will find when you read through those lists, the way that you are often supposed to do that is by your will. Your will is supposed to be able to get rid of these vices in your life. Somehow you're supposed to, you know, build up strength in your will to say, I'm no longer going to live this way. But that's not what Paul mentions here at all. He mentions the heart, he mentions the mind. The will is nowhere to be found. And this is really important because I think very often, even as Christians, we think about this Christian life that we're supposed to be on, and we think about it in terms of the will. It's like going on a diet, right? There are all these bad things we're not supposed to do, and so we're just going to, you know, gird up our loins and just not do it. We're going to quit cold turkey. That's how this is going to go. Anyone here recently on a diet? How'd it go? I'm not going to ask. That's a bad question to ask. I might ask the same thing, though. Anyone here struggling with idols? Have you just tried to will yourself away from it? How's that going? Probably not very well. Again, we think about this as a matter of the will, but that's notably absent from what Paul is saying. And in actual fact, it's this kind of will maneuver that the Colossians were being tempted with. If you remember, back in chapter 2, Paul is warning the Colossians against this teaching that seemed to be going around, that if you wanted to be a real Christian, if you wanted to be, you know, a true follower of Jesus, then what you needed to do was you needed to follow all of these special rules, right? You needed to eat only certain things. You needed to attend all of these special religious ceremonies. There are all of these hoops that you had to go through in order to be a true follower of Jesus. This is what the Colossians were being tempted to. And I think we can completely understand why. Why? Because whenever you're struggling with an idol and you think will is the answer, that somehow you can force yourself to give that idol up, then the answer for that is, well, I'm going to replace that idol with a life of ascetic virtue. I'm going to force myself. I'm going to follow all of these really difficult rules to make sure that I don't go there anymore. But what's the problem with this? Paul says the problem with this is that you're actually just exchanging one idol for another. You're exchanging an external idol, an idol that, yes, you are absolutely struggling with, but then you replace it with an idol of self-imposed worship. You set all of these rules for yourselves, and those rules will be the means of your salvation. But then what happens? You fail the rules. You mess up. And your heart crucifies yourself for it. See, that's the thing. Both of these are idols. Both of these are taking the place, are trying to be a savior in Christ's place. And so that's why Paul tells the Colossians, don't become captive once again. Christ has set you free. Don't become captive once again. First you were captive to these idols. Don't now become a captive to self-imposed worship, to self-righteousness. But there's a truth here, and that's what's important to see. A truth that I think these Colossian teachers had caught on to, and many self-help books, I'm sure, in our society have also caught on to. And it's this truth that when you tear down an idol in your heart, when you root out something that you've devoted your life to that is killing you, when you root that out, you have to replace it with something else. When you tear down an idol in your heart, you have to replace that love with another. But the love that we need is the one that brings true freedom and true fulfillment. We need the love that our hearts were meant for in the first place. So that's why what Paul says, how do you get this transformation to happen in your lives? What do you need to do? It's not a matter of the will. He says, set your heart on things above. Set your mind on things above. Reflect on what Christ has done for you and let that truth bury down deep into your heart. Now again, somewhat easier said than done. Paul, in other words, is telling us, you want transformation in your life? Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. How do we do it? He gives us some more advice. Again, first of all, it's not a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. Because the heart is what is able to transform the will, right? When you fall in love with someone, that will change your desires in incredible ways. I've used this example several times, but I'm going to use it again because it's the best example I've come up with, and I think it's easy to understand. I'm so sorry, Sarah, in advance. Okay, when I fell in love with my wife very early on, I found out that she had this deep love of Virginia Woolf books. I'd never really read Virginia Woolf at all. But as soon as I found that out, my love for her, what did it do? It made me want to read a Virginia Woolf book. Not because I cared about Virginia Woolf necessarily, but because she cared about it, and I wanted to have that in common with her. I wanted to be able to talk with her about it. And so I remember we were going to go on a date the next day, and I had found this out earlier. And so that night, I stayed up all night reading a Virginia Woolf book. I found the shortest one I could, and I read it. And to this day, that book will be incredibly special to me. It will hold a special place in my heart. But this was a desire that I never had before. It came out of nowhere. Why did it come out of nowhere? It's because my will was transformed by my love for my wife. Now again, this is kind of a silly, cute example, but it's one that's very real and one that I think we can all understand to a certain degree. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Set your heart on things above. Fall in love with Jesus again. And that is what will actually help you rid yourselves of this old life. Because it's your heart that is able to transform your will. Now, how do we set our hearts on things above? How do we set our heart on Christ? How do we do that? Well, we do exactly what Paul has been doing here all along. The first thing we need to do is we need to remind one another of what Jesus has done. Remind one another about his love for us. As Paul puts it down in verse 16, we didn't read this, but it's here. I'll read it now. Verse 16, he says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. With all wisdom." How? This was really interesting to me. How do we teach and admonish another? How do we let the message of Christ dwell among us richly? He says, we do it through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. He's saying we should worship together. We should sing songs about what Jesus has done for us, about his love for one another. Now, I kind of wondered a little bit about that. Because you don't see this very often. How do you tell someone else about the love of Christ? How do you experience that and remind your own heart about the love of Christ? Well, you should sing a song about it. Why would that be the answer? But the truth is, we know exactly why that's the answer. There's something about music, isn't it, that speaks to the heart in a way that nothing else can. Why do you think there have been so many songs? From the time that music was first created by human beings or first expressed by human beings, what do you think the first song that a human ever wrote was about? I don't know what it was, but I could take a guess. It was about a girl if it was a guy, or it was about a guy if it was a girl. It's about this girl that my heart is longing for or something. That's what the first song was about. There's something about music that speaks into the depths of our heart. And so that's why Paul is saying, you want to speak the love of Christ into your heart, do it through song. That's one way that we do it. We worship together. We sing songs and hymns together. We sing to God with gratitude. We worship him. We pray to him. And here's the mystery. Here's the miracle. As you do this, as you continue to set your heart on Christ, as you come to know Christ more and more, as your heart is broken more and more by the overwhelming truth of his love and sacrifice for you, as you fail to live up to your own rules and you come more and more back into the loving embrace of the mercy and grace of Christ, the one who wants you to succeed, the one who wants to enfold you in his love and forgiveness so that you can be transformed. The more that you do that, the more you will see that your life truly is transforming in a way that you would never imagine. There's a hymn that I thought of as I was reflecting on this passage. And so I'm going to take Paul's advice and I'm going to speak this hymn into your heart now. I'm not going to sing it. You don't want that. That'd have the opposite effect. But I'm going to speak this hymn into your heart. It's an old one. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, you know the struggles that we have. You know that even in the freedom you have given us, so often we exchange that freedom once again for bondage. We go back to living among the tombs as if we were dead, as if nothing had changed. But Lord, we know that everything has changed. That the truth is, in spite of how we live, Lord, you have borne the weight of our sin. You have, Lord, experienced our death upon the cross, brought our death with you upon the cross. And in its place, Lord, you have given us your life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as individuals and as a community, Lord, to speak this truth into our hearts, to sing this truth into our hearts. And, Lord, let your Holy Spirit speak this truth into our hearts as well. When we are tempted, Lord, to exchange one idol for another, I pray, Lord, that in that weakness, Lord, that you would speak your love to us in a way that our hearts can hear it and long for it. And Lord, as we come to long for and know your love in our hearts more and more, I pray, Lord, that you would help us also become mindful of the way that you are transforming us, that your Spirit truly is at work in a powerful way, in a mysterious way. And Lord, may we be encouraged, but more than that, may it cause us to fall even more deeply in love with you. Amen.